Okay. So, scapegoating. All right. We're talking about something that's, I think, quite interesting, and it's a cultural phenomenon. So, objectively, as a musician myself, I can say this with objective certainty that the best band in the world is a band called Mumford and Sons. Okay, this is just a scientific musical fact, and I got one amen. That's good. And recently, I heard that their banjo player, he's sort of a cool-looking guy with the hair and the banjo and whatever, he left the band because during the lockdown, he read a book by a guy called Andy Ngo, who's this Asian-American guy, and Andy infiltrated Antifa. Not sure if you guys are familiar with Antifa. These are the guys dressed in balaclavas, and they run around Seattle and Portland, and they fight fascists, okay? Because there are a lot of fascists in Portland and Seattle, but I mean, that's another point. And he infiltrated them, and he wrote a book called Unmasking Antifa. And he basically just said, look, I mean, I was in their ranks, and these guys are kind of dodgy, and this is what happened, all right? And guys, just by the way, let's say... we're a charismatic church in the sense that we've got babies shouting, you know, amens and hallelujahs in between. So we must just go with it. All right. Amen. There we go. I heard that. Aubrey, was that you? Well done. So he infiltrated it. And this, what's his name, Winston Marshall, the banjo player from Mumford & Sons, he made the mistake of saying, I just read this book, kind of brave journalism. I really enjoyed it. That's it. That was the tweet. And a storm descended on Winston Marshall. How dare you say that this is a good book when it's a fascist book, when it's a racist book? It hurts so many people. How dare you make an insensitive comment like that? Eventually, Mumford & Sons were not allowed to play at various events because of this tweet. Okay, and this guy didn't realize what he said, and eventually he made another tweet and he said, I'm sorry, I didn't know that this offended so many people. I'm sorry, I'll think a little bit more about this subject. And then all the right-wing people descended on him, all right, and just said, you spineless, you can't even stand up for the truth, and then eventually you also sort of crumble. How dare you, you're just sort of bowing to this PC culture. And he felt the scorn from both sides. And eventually, he quit the band. This is very sad. I had a moment. He quit the band because he said that his band members and their families are getting threats because of this tweet. I mean, goodness me, what have we descended to as a culture? Now, this happened in the UK and, I mean, in the Twitter sphere. But I'm not sure if you guys remember, it was a horrible incident. There was this guy, he's a South African, I think of Greek descent, and he went to the Greek islands, and there he made this horrible video of himself saying, this is a lovely place, and there are no black people here. He didn't use that word. And understandably, a storm descended on this guy, and people said, how is this? This is not okay. And he was accused... At least given to the South African Human Rights Commission. And I think this was fair. He made a horrible, horrible video. And he really needs to repent of it. But what happened after that is something that I found quite disturbing. And that is the mob online then went and found a picture of his wife and said, this is his wife, this is where she works, she cannot keep her job. And they pressurized the company she works for to also fire her. They found out where his kids go to school, and they pressurized the headmaster and the school. There were even protests at the school where the racist tweeter, where his kids go to, demanding that the school expel the kids of this guy. Can we see how this just went far beyond what is reasonable? And as a matter of fact, Nico told me the other day that, is it Pablo Matera? He's the captain of the Argentinian rugby team. I know all of you guys know this trivia. And all of a sudden, he wasn't captain anymore. And I was surprised. Why wasn't he captain anymore? And apparently, they discovered a tweet of him that was marginally racist that he made in 2003. I didn't know Twitter existed in 2003, but he made a sort of a racist tweet back then. Somebody discovered it, and he had to step down from his role as captain. And I hope that I'm not being overly I don't think I'm insensitive when sharing this, but Daniel Maritz, you guys know Daniel. Daniel has told me when he was in high school, in his matric year, all of his friends were kind of angry and sort of very Afrikaner, nationalistic or whatever. And he had the profile of the old South African flag as his sort of profile. I'm not sure if it's his background on his phone or whatever the case may be, but he had that. Now, if you know Daniel, he is not the racist kind of guy at all. But he had that because he was stupid and he was young and his friends were doing it, so he did it as well. But in this cancel culture era, I shouldn't have said that because I know there are so many media outlets listening to us. But if Daniel ever makes it big, he's in trouble because the cancel culture is coming after him. How did this happen? How did we descend into this mobs, these online mobs of cancelers? Now, ironically, I think the church is to blame, all right? We need to blame the church. Why? Because it sounds a lot like church discipline of old. I know we're not very good with church discipline, right? But it's part of being a church is that if there is somebody in your church that is not acting in accordance with the gospel, the church is supposed to go to those people, to chat to them, and to call them back to the gospel, all right? And it's a much different, sort of the approach is much different than what we see in cancel culture. But here's what people have noticed. They've recognized that the culture has taken this church discipline idea and this biblical sense of justice, but they have detached it from the biblical idea of a solidarity in sin. In other words, we all messed up, and also grace and forgiveness. Those are very strong mandates within the canon of Scripture, right? To forgive, to understand grace, to understand that we're all sinners. And justice and people acting accordingly, that is also an important part of Scripture. But you cannot detach it from all these other prominent themes. But that is what's happened in the last few years, what we're seeing in culture. I want to read you a quote. This is from a guy called, I think it's Adrian Jacobs. He says the following. When a society rejects the Christian account of who we are, it doesn't become less moralistic, but far more so, because it retains a keen sense of justice, but has no means of offering and receiving forgiveness. The great moral crisis of our time is not, as many of my fellow Christians believe, sexual licentiousness, but rather vindictiveness. Social media serve as crack for moralists. There's no high like the high you get from punishing malefactors. But what was it? The great moral crisis of our time is not, as many of my fellow Christians believe, sexual licentiousness, but rather vindictiveness. Social media serve as crack for moralists. We have become moralists as a society. And you know what typifies this, or exemplifies this, I think, to a certain extent, is a couple of years ago, when I spoke to skeptics who didn't want to come to church, they said like, oh man, I mean, look, I'm not holy enough for church. If I walk in there, I'll catch fire immediately. You know, I like to drink, I like to smoke, I like to swear, I like them girls. It's just not for me. And in the last few years, maybe the last decade, a little bit less, I've noticed that these same people don't reject church because they think, maybe I'm not living up to that kind of ethic. They reject church because of how immoral we are in what we believe, because of our sexual ethic or some of the things that the church have said in the past or saying now, and they reject church based on their own higher morality, not on their lack of morality. Does that make sense? You guys see the shift that happened. At first, they rejected church because they didn't live up to it. Now they reject church because we don't live up to this new moralism that is prevalent in culture. So this is just something that is very, very interesting, I think. But I want to just take it down for a moment from just being a sociological occurrence or phenomenon, and I want to bring it, make it a little bit more personal. René Girard, he was at least a French anthropologist, a brilliant guy, and he came back to faith late in his life, and he coined a term that is called mimetic desire. Mimetic desire. And basically he said the following, that our desires are not straightforward. They are not straightforward. In other words, we like things that other people like, and we dislike things, we hate things that other people hate. All right. Now, this is not rocket science. Have you ever looked at pictures of your parents in the 1980s and thought, what were you thinking? Like a perm, that is a bad idea to wear your hair like that. Or that mustache, really, what were you thinking? And then if you look at the pictures, everybody else look exactly the same. They have the same dresses, there's the same hairdos and whatnot. And here's a scary thought, friends. Our kids, all these kids shouting and disrupting us here this morning, they're going to look at pictures of us and, what were you guys thinking? Because this is what we call fashion. We imitate each other. We like the same things that other people like, and we dislike the same things that other people dislike. So, for example, if we try to think of dislikes, I remember liking a girl in school. She was really pretty and she was really cool. I really liked her. I wanted to date her. I'm very happily married now, but in school I liked her. But I noticed that she wasn't that highly valued by the rest of the class or by the rest of the boys. Other boys didn't find her attractive. I found her very attractive. But I never took that step because of mimetic desire. Because other people didn't want her the way that I wanted her, I then didn't want her. Does that make sense? I mean, it doesn't make sense, but does it make sense that it doesn't make sense? That I liked her, but because other people didn't like her, I didn't like her. This is mimetic desire. Now, here's another problem where it gets tricky, and that is, you form a type of community around something that you dislike. And that's sort of where I want to get at this morning. So if you think of the Arvia beer, I'm not sure how strong they are these days, but they used to have a very strong community. And it was formed around one thing. What was that? Their mutual dislike of black people. Okay? That was the one thing that brought them together as a community. And you've got many people like that. You can sort of take the stereotypical social justice warrior today. What brings them together? What makes them a community? Well, their collective dislike of whiteness or patriarchy or colonialism or whatever you want to call it. But let's bring it down closer to home. Those braaivleis fires, friends, where we hang out and people look exactly like we, and they sort of share the same ideas, and then it starts, and it might be a Zuma riot here, all right, and people are getting hot and angry, and then it turns into a Malema, and then it turns into whatever, and eventually everybody agrees with each other, and it's such a sort of actually a violent atmosphere, because everybody they are collectively sort of drawn to this, this country is going to hell. Oh, everything is just going bad. And they are enjoying each other. They form a little hurricane around that. And they form a sense of community. But I would like to suggest that the community they form is a fake community. It is a fake community. And there's an antidote to that fake community. And I want to look at a passage of scripture that's probably my favorite. I know I say every script passage is my favorite when I preach on it. But this one I think might actually be my favorite. And it comes from John 8, the beginning of John 8. It reads like follows. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The Pharisees brought a woman caught in the very act of adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. In the law of Moses, and the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have him to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And he stooped down and wrote on the ground again. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the oldest ones first, and then the younger ones, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." What a powerful story, right? John 8, such a powerful story. So let me just give you a bit of background. The Pharisees, they are obviously trying what we call entrapment, okay? So if Jesus says, "Don't stone her, that's mean. Don't do that. You're not allowed to do that," then he's going to look weak on the law. It's going to look as if he is not serious about the law of Moses. And if you want to impress your Jewish compatriots, you need to show them that you are serious about the law. The other option is that, so if he says, "Now, I mean, I know Moses said that, but that was a bit harsh. I mean, Moses had a bad day when he wrote that. Let's not do that." If he says that, he's going to lose face with the Jewish populace. But if he says, "Yeah, this woman must be stoned, we need to uphold the law of Moses," then he's going to be in trouble with the Romans, because only the Romans were allowed to issue capital punishment. So the death penalty was only given by Roman officials. So he's either in trouble with the Romans or he's in trouble with the Jews. Do you understand the catch-22 that Jesus finds himself in? Okay. So that's the first bit. The second little bit of imagination that I want us to get at is this. When I read this story, I think the Pharisees sort of got a lady. "Oh, you were caught in adultery, bad woman. Just quickly come with us. We want to show you to Jesus because we've got this trap. Please just play along. And we're going to see how it goes." It's a very meek sort of imaginative setting that I have of this story. But that doesn't correspond with anything that remotely resembles a stoning in the ancient Near East or in the modern Middle Eastern settings. So I think it was in 1990, there was the movie, it was actually quite recent, but the thing that the movie is based on is the stoning of a lady in modern day, modern day Iran. And the movie that is based on that is called The Stoning of Soraya M. Not sure if any of you have ever heard of the movie. The Stoning of Soraya M. The reason why it's Soraya M is because the M is almost unpronounceable. It's like Mushamashan. So they made it easier for us. The Stoning of Soraya M. And it's basically about this woman who I think it was in 1990. It was the other day. This lady, her husband accused her of adultery, but he just wanted to marry a teenage girl and he didn't want to pay for her upkeep. So he then accused her of adultery, and it was an absolute sham. And then they stoned her. But here's what the reports that emerged told us: this, that they buried her waist deep in the ground, okay? And then the family members, the husband and her sons, they come first, and they are the first to throw a stone, killing their mother. And then she cannot cover herself at all. So usually I thought stoning is like, "Oh, I know, ow, ow." No, you can't do anything. So if that stone comes hurling at your head, then you are at the mercy of it. So this is what happened with ancient stonings. And the other thing is, what we need to understand as well, is that this mob is so angry, because if there is an adulterous woman even in your vicinity or in your village, then that reflects bad on everybody. So you want to get rid of this person, because then the honor of your community or the honor of your family will be lifted up. So the vitriol and hatred and resentment that is directed at this woman is something that we cannot even imagine. So please don't think that it was this meek, "Come, we're going to stone you now." It's not like modern day executions that's very tempered. No. This would have been a brutal mob action that you need to imagine. Okay. And what does Jesus do? So think of this craziness. What is Jesus' first reaction to this? He bends down and he scribbles in the dust, which is such a bizarre reaction. Here's a mob. We're going to kill you. Waste. She's probably got blood already from somebody punching her. This would have been a messy, messy thing. They throw her in front of Jesus. Here's this half-dead, beaten lady in front of Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He decides it's a good time to scribble, to doodle in the dust. Why does he do that? Now, here are some, I think, educated guesses. He refuses to cooperate with evil. He refuses to cooperate with evil. You see, when there's a storm, when there is this hurricane of anger, then the worst way to respond to it is in the same spirit. If people are if people are freaking out, and it's this mob and it's this anger, and you try to fight it in the same spirit, then what probably is going to happen is that the situation will just escalate. It doesn't work, and that's how evil works. It wants more anger. It wants more evil. So Jesus just bends down and he scribbles in the dust. And then what's the next move? He says, "Those of you without sin, throw the first stone." So first of all, he doesn't cooperate with the mob at all. And the second thing he does is he says, "You without sin, throw the first stone." And this is just brilliant, because this is how a mob works. In the ancient world and today, a mob can only work because it focuses on one particular incident or one group of people or one person. And that person or that group of people, they are bad and we are good, and our anger sort of manifests around this person. That's why the picture of a hurricane, if you look at the satellite photo of a hurricane, it's such an apt picture, because it is centered around this eye. You guys have seen the eye of the hurricane, right? The eye of the storm. And the whole storm is sort of centered around it, and its movement is around this one particular place, okay? So what Jesus does is he says, "I don't want you guys to just focus on her anymore so that you guys can have the storm." Let me give you one more example. My grandmother used to have one of those old farm dams, okay, built in a circle. You guys know what I'm talking about. And if you're a kid, one of the things you do in a farm dam is you walk in a circle. Everybody walks in the same direction. It's a lot of fun. We walk in the same direction in the dam, all right? And then a stream develops, okay? And then, usually the eldest who is running the whole show says, "Okay, now let's try and go the opposite direction." And then it's very difficult because the stream is now quite strong. And it was just a lot of fun. This kept us busy for a long time, right? And now you want to go in the opposite direction, but it's a little bit difficult. You can't just go with the stream. So have that image for a moment and think of this. Everybody is going in the same direction. The stream is very intense. And then Jesus says, "I know you guys are all moving around her. I just want you guys to think for a moment about your own sin." So now one guy is standing still in the stream. "Ah, I haven't thought about my own sin for a while, actually." And the other guy's like, I don't know. Now the other guy's walking in the opposite direction. Can you see how this breaks the stream? Can you see how this breaks the mob? Because now people are standing still for a moment and reflecting on their own sin. And now the mob, the hurricane, cannot function as well as it wants to function. So Jesus breaks the hurricane by calling people to introspection. That is what's happening here. When he later says, somewhere else says, "Take the log out of your own eye," he is basically again killing this mob. And here's the thing, friends. We feel good about ourselves when we think that we are fighting all these evil people. That's how you explain these online mobs. That's how you explain the Braaivleis discussions. We feel good about ourselves when we think that we can get rid of these people, or we are shaming them, or we are canceling them, because at least we are not like that. We think we are being good. But then Jesus says, reflect on your own sin first, and then you can reflect on these other people. And let's see how that works out first. So can you see, first, he doesn't cooperate with evil. He scribbles in the dust. And then secondly, he calls us to introspection. And this is how he undermines this mob. But I want you to understand the spiritual dimension of this as well. You know what the word Satan means? Satan, what does it mean? It means accuser. The accuser, all right? So when we form a community around accusation, can you see how easy it can become demonic? I think that's why these things are just going over the rails, because there is a demonic element in it. Because when we accuse and when we form this community around, I can't believe what they are doing, and that's all you talk about, and that's all you focus on, you become one blind for your own mistakes, and something demonic takes over. I mean, how can you explain trying to get rid of his child who's in the primary school? He must be expelled now because of his father's racism. Everything must close down. The family, but everything must just die. Or this band member who's playing in a band, he just tweets, "Yeah, I kind of like this book. It's interesting. It must end." How do you explain that? The reason is that it's this moral vindictiveness. It is this accusation that jumps out. It is, to a certain degree, satanic. I want you guys to think about it the next time you're around a conversation where everybody's just in agreement about how bad everything is, whether it's a politician, whether it's the country, whether it's a family member, whatever, whether it's the boss at work, I don't know. Just be open to the fact that can very quickly descend into something demonic. All right. Jesus undermines it again, because after he said, you without sin, you throw the first stone, what does he do after that? He again scribbles in the dust. And that's why this image is so vivid and why I get so excited about this. Because I think I was 18 years old, I read a little article by C.S. Lewis where he said that he knows one thing, and that is that this story must have been historical. This story that we just read must have happened exactly as it is depicted here. And the reason for that is because there's just no way in the ancient world that you would invent detail like this to tell a story. Do you guys agree? It's kind of useless information. Him scribbling in the dust, standing up, scribbling in the dust again. Ancient world, they are very economic with their words. You wouldn't invent detail like that. The only reason why they put it in is because it actually happened exactly like that. They saw it and they wrote it down. That's just for free. It's got nothing to do extra. You guys don't have to pay extra for that, despite what Niku said. And then we have this dramatic scene, rocks dropping, the elders going first, then the younger ones, the mob breaks up, the storm. The storm is no more. And Jesus is left alone with this lady. Now again, I mean, this is just so poetic. The lady is there, and Jesus says, "Oh, are you still here? Have nobody condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And it's almost as if she is waiting for the other person. You are the last person who can condemn me, if you want to, because you can actually do it. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Now, here's the thing, friends. If that woman went home, wherever that house might have been, and her roommate asked her, "So how was your day?" Do you think she would have said, "Same old, same old. I almost got stoned." I think this lady would have been completely changed being a recipient of this radical, radical grace. It must have changed her for the rest of her life. I spoke to you guys, some of you know Louise Mobile, who occasionally drops in here, and she actually has an idea for a book, and that is that she wants to trace the life of this lady after this encounter, and she becomes a follower of Jesus, but maybe her son is Barabbas, who is now fighting the revolution. And there she follows Jesus, and it's her son, and she wants her son to be free and not be killed. But Jesus saved her life. Isn't that a great premise? Anyways, another side rant. This woman's life would have been changed forever. Any case, there's another dimension, and I'm almost coming to a close, that I just quickly want to focus on, and that's it. Do you notice that when in the passage that we read, after that, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they just sort of regrouped, and they found a different way to get rid of Jesus. They were more angry at Jesus. The mob were shamed to a certain extent by Jesus. And all of the anger that was directed at the woman was now even more intensely directed at Jesus. Okay? And when you do that, there's a shadow of the cross, friends, that we just need to notice. And this is what the gospel is all about. When Jesus draws attention away from a culprit, he draws it onto himself. This lady goes free, but eventually Jesus would be the one succumbing to all the rocks that were at one time directed against her. And this is built in the very fabric of reality, if you think about it. I remember I was at varsity. I went home with a friend. He stayed somewhere in Mpumalanga. And we drove through this rural area. And we drove slowly. I am perfectly capable of recognizing when I was in the wrong. And this was not, I think, one of those incidents. And we were driving very slowly. And we saw a guy who was obviously drunk on a bicycle. And he was just swerving on and off the road. And we drove very slowly. And at one point, he was on the gravel road. It looked like he was going in a different direction. And we just speeded up. But when I say speed up, I think we were driving 30 kilometers or 40 kilometers just to pass him. And at that moment, he just swerved in front of us again. And we hit him. And he was on the windscreen. And he got hurt, this guy. And the bicycle is in tatters. And this guy is not in good shape. But he wasn't dying. And we called the police and we called an ambulance and we tried to do that whole thing. But this happened right next to the shebeen that this guy obviously spent a lot of time at. And this happens in many of these rural areas. Before we noticed, there were just 100, 150 people there. And we tried to explain, listen, he drove in front of us and we could see these guys were not very happy with us. And we said, look, I mean, if we did anything wrong, the police can just deal with us, right? We've got an ambulance coming. We're gonna try and deal with this. And we noticed that these guys, again, they were not very fond of us. And an older member of the community, he pitched up there after a few minutes. And he asked us what happened, and we tried to explain to him. And he spoke to the guy. At this stage, the guys were not very interested in the guy lying there. So we even had a medical kit trying to attend to some of his wounds or whatever. But the guys were not very, I think they didn't care too much about him. And this older man stood there, and he started to talk to them. And I realized that all of these guys were starting to shove him, and they were very angry at him. Because I assumed, we couldn't understand most of it, I assumed he was standing up for us and saying, I don't think these guys did anything wrong. And this whole mob sort of just turned against him. And then when the police eventually arrived, the police just said, you guys must leave now. This is not going to end pretty. You guys must leave now. And we left, and that old man was still the center of attention, trying to tell these people to calm down, trying to tell these people that we were not at fault. And like I said, I mean, it wasn't too violent, but they were shoving and accusations and fingers pointed at him. And there we drove away from the... I don't think the guys even noticed us leaving, because this old man drew all of that anger and vitriol on our behalf somehow, and everything was focused on him. And in my mind, that is sort of a small version of what Jesus did for this woman and does for us on the cross. Everything that is directed at us and that we deserve, somehow by standing in our place, everything is drawn on him. This mob of evil, everything is drawn on him, and we go free. So I'm not sure who you identify with in the story. Maybe you identify with the mob. Maybe you too easily get on the bandwagon of anger. Maybe it's online, maybe it's in family discussions, I don't know. Maybe it's in your own heart where you just want justice and you sort of get swept up in the anger. And Jesus calls us to introspection. He calls us to reflect on our own sin. If you think of whether it's the ANC, whether it's the Zuma riots, whether it's corruption, I'm thinking of the typical favorites in the discussions that I find myself a part of. We are called to introspect, to look at our own sin. And more than that, we are called to call the others to introspection as well. And that might not end that nicely for you. I mean, I don't think you'll be killed by your family, and that'll be unfortunate. But I do think that you can stand in that position and call people to further introspection. And the nice thing is, once you've gone through that process of being keenly aware of your own sin, when you address somebody else, when you confront a person who is rightfully, the perpetrator, I think the style in which you will confront that person will be tempered, and I think it will be just. You've got a far better chance of acting in a just way when you confront that person. Lastly, maybe you identify with the woman. Maybe you've screwed up so many times that you are just waiting for everything to blow up. You're just actually waiting for the stones, and the stones do not come. And you need to hear and you need to believe that Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Many people need to hear this message. And when you hear that, you need to understand that you are a recipient of grace. The rocks that were directed and intended to, that you deserved, fell on Jesus. And you can drive away safely. That's why I love this last song that Marcus and Anna sang. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our sins are many. And maybe our sins are not that open to us. Maybe we cannot quite see what is going on. Maybe we are not so aware of them. Maybe they masquerade as something moral. Maybe our sins are masquerading in the form of, we might call it we being prudent, but maybe it is greed. Or we might call it we are hard workers, but maybe it's work. Maybe we are workaholics, or maybe we might call it good grooming, but we are actually just obsessed with our looks. Even the good things, Lord, masquerade and sin masquerades and behind all of them. So I pray, Lord, that you will reveal these things to us, and there where we get swept up and we imitate the desires of others in the negative, I pray that you will show that to us, Lord. And I pray that we as a community will be a community that is a non-anxious presence, that we will be a community that will be introspective, that will be peacemakers in our families, online, wherever we find ourselves at our work, that we will be peacemakers and that we will not add to the vitriol. And that when we confront people who need confronting, that we will do it with a keen sense of the fact that we are sinners as well. We pray for all of these things, Lord. But lastly, we thank you for the fact that you are the one who took the sin away from us. You took everything that was directed at us justifiably. You took it on our behalf. And that allows us to go free and to live as recipients of grace. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.